New Year.
Whoa, happy New Year. Well, it's great to be here this morning, and it's a beautiful day in New England. The sun's shining, the clouds are gone, the rain is gone, and the Patriots won, right? I mean, so that's everything's good in New England. It is good, even when things are hard and difficult. Yesterday we had an opportunity, one of the things the opportunity to do yesterday was to celebrate a life well lived, and we went to observe and say goodbye to Mrs. Huey, Rob's mom. And as we, as Rob shared the eulogy yesterday, it was a real encouragement. And as he finished, he talked about how his mom, over 40 years of difficulty and hardship because of a stroke that had left her paralyzed on one side of her body, and yet continued to persevere, continued to live with hope and joy. And it was such a great encouragement and testimony. And at the end, they shared the verse about how the Apostle Paul said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And how she was a woman, who kept her faith. And even in the midst of difficulty, what was encouraging to me was just to see how people, when they live a life of faith, can be of great encouragement to others. So it was great encouragement, even in the midst of some difficulty and grieving yesterday. And one of the other things we did during the holidays was to have a time of reunion. You know, so the holidays are always a great time, right? We had spent time with family, old friends. You see a lot of people. So we had this thing called a teen reunion. Right, and it was kind of, it was cool because we had to see a lot of people we hadn't seen for a while, and a lot of people are have children now, and they're growing up, and it was wonderful to see and renew relationships. But it was a little bit sad to see a few people who no longer are walking with the Lord. A few people who had been very vital and important part of the youth group way back when no longer are walking with Christ, and it's sad to see that. So for me, there's been this contrast, constant contrast. I've been seeing different people, seeing people who have continued to persevere, continue to walk with Christ and finding hope and joy in Christ, and those who have sort of, allowed faith to erode, faith to not be an important part of their lives. And I don't know about you, especially if you're in a youth group here, it was kind of telling that, even those who were very active in the youth group some 10, 15, 20 years ago, some of them didn't even have much faith left in their life. They didn't have an active relationship with Jesus. And it's kind of, very sobering to think about what it means, in that context. And so this morning, as we continue in our new revised series, more practical, supposedly, more focused that way. We're going to continue to talk about what it means to be enduring in faith, finding hope and joy in the midst of life's difficulties, and finding a way in which we, the people of God, will be among those who will be counted faithful, be there at that day that God would say of us, well done, good and faithful servant. You have fought the good fight. You have finished the race. You have kept the faith. We're going to look at some of what the author of Hebrews gives as an exhortation on how we can do that to preserve faith in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we come as those who are eager and desirous. We desire to be those who experience you fully, who walk with you continually, those who are counted among the faithful. We know that it is not enough of ourselves, but it is your work in our lives. And we pray that you help us, O God, pour out your Spirit so that as we think about this, that you would give us a desire and a hope and a confidence in you, in your goodness and your love. We pray this in Christ. Amen. So as we look at this passage this morning in the book of Hebrews, we're mindful that we've been spending a lot of time in Hebrews in the early part of the fall. And as we looked at the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews was reminding folks who are experiencing difficulty, hardship, and the temptation to fall away from faith, the temptation to give up their walk with Christ, that he continued to help them to see how important, how supreme, as it were, how ultimate Christ is, how much better he is, and believing in Christ than all the other beliefs and lifestyles that they would have. And so in the beginning of the book of Hebrews, there's this whole section about how Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than the greatest prophet, you know, Moses. Jesus is greater than the sacrificial system. He's better than the Old Testament system. He's better than the temple. He's better than the sacrifices. He's better than all these things. And Jesus is all-sufficient. And he's the one who is better and supreme over all. And so they should find their confidence. And so that's what the first section here is really talking about. Our confidence in our access to God. Our confidence in our access to God. And what we will see is that there's an old way in which people were trying to get to approach God and to be before Him. And then there's a new and living way, a new and living hope that they have. And so that's what we're going to look at in verses 19 through 21. And then verses 22 to 24 will focus on the exhortations, the three exhortations that the author is giving there to preserve one's faith. And so let's take a quick look here. Let's look at verses 19 through 21. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that is opened to us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. There's confidence. There's confidence. You can switch to my screen. Switch my screen, that would be helpful. And so this idea that there is this old and this old way that is no longer relevant. This old way is no longer relevant. When we go to New York, we drive from here down I-90. You know that? I-90. You know, Mass Pike. And we usually go all the way down to that toll, right? Way down in Western Mass, and then go down I-84? Is it 84? You know, down to 91, and that's how we get to New York. So that's how we do it. Or so we just keep going, and then we go down to Taconic. Right? Now that is actually, did you know, that's the new way. That's the new way to New York, because when Edna was growing up, her dad used to drive to New York, and they used to take, you know what they used to take? They used to take Route 9. Light by light by light, Route 9 all the way across until they, you know, got back to the Taconic Parkway, and then they went south. Route 9, back in the 50s. Route 9, okay? That was the old way. No one does that anymore because it's so archaic. Why would you do that when you have a highway? You know, get you there in 45 minutes, you know, that section, which took them 5 hours to get across. Okay, just that section. Because there's a new way. And here the author of Hebrews is saying there's a new and living way that we have access to God. You see, the old way was very mindful of this whole temple process. Remember, you know, you guys shoot back now 2,000 years. There's a temple in Jerusalem, right? On the Temple Mount. Today there are two mosques there. But back then there was this temple, a Jewish temple. And in that temple, there's this Temple Mount, this big structure. And in the middle of Temple Mount was the actual courtyards and all these things. And inside the courtyards, you'd see the court of women, the court of Israel, the court of priests. And then finally you'd have places where the priests did their business, which is in here. And so in this section, you would remember that once a year, you know, every day the priest would go and he would offer sacrifices. But the priest could only do things on the outer part of the temple. You see over there. I don't know what I do with my clicker. It's probably in my pocket. No, it's not. But in the temple, the priest would go every day, but he would only go into that section where you see the priest down there in the middle of the building of the temple. But he would not go past that part. It was called the holy place. Right? And then beyond there, only this high priest once a year would go into the Holy of Holies, which is behind a curtain. See the two seraphs up there, the giant golden seraphs up there, then where the Ark of the Covenant was there. Right? And what happens is that only the high priest would be able to go only once a year. But in preparation of going in once a year, the high priest would have to bathe himself, change his clothes, right, in these basins, right? They're ceremonial bathing. He would have to go and sacrifice a bull and lambs and things like that on the altar, drain all the blood, and then burn this thing, you know, this carcass on the altar, and that would sort of ceremonial cleanse him, you see? And then, only then, would he be able to go and pass into the holy place, and then finally behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice, prayer, and to sprinkle the blood on the altar as a sort of request and a symbol of God sprinkling the blood to cleanse the entire nation of her sin. Okay? So this was the old way of doing things, right? For a millennia and a half, this is how the nation of Israel understood how they would have access to God. It was always through the priest. It was always through these animal sacrifices. It was always only by representation and by symbol, right, that anyone had access. And so only that high priest once a year would get that close, as it were, to the very presence and the throne of God. You see, the Old Testament kind of uses that idea of the Holy of Holies, the box, what do you call that thing? The Ark of the Covenant. You know, there's the atonement cover on it, and the atonement cover is supposed to be the footrest of God. You see? So the throne was supposed to be above that. And that's why they have the seraphs and stuff. And so to come before God's presence meant all this happening in the Old Testament, in the old system. But see, God was saying, look, when Jesus comes, and when Jesus came, He gave us a new and living way. A new and living way. Notice, this way is new, inasmuch as there was no possibility of access before Him. Okay? Actually, if you continue to read and remember the things that we've read in Hebrews chapter 9, earlier parts of 9, a reminder that these deaths of all these carcasses, these bulls, these rams, these goats, and things like that, would never actually be complete. They would not be able to substitute and satisfy the wrath of God for the sins of the people. But they were supposed to be a teaching tool to help people see all these things that were to come in Christ. But this way was old, and it was filled with death, right? If you were part of this process, you would know that every time you brought your animal before the priest, he would have to slay it. He would have to drain the blood out of it, and then he would put this bloody carcass on the altar. It was a bloody process filled with death. They said that there would be so much blood on this thing, it would just be dripping with blood all the way on the other side of the altar, because you'd have to drain all this blood with all these worshipers that came day in and day out. Okay? It was a bloody process. It was a deadly process. But instead, the new and living way is that Jesus Himself, if you look, read the here, Jesus is, see, the priest over the whole household. He is the high priest Himself. He is the one who gives a sacrifice once and for all, it says. Once and for all, and that sacrifice is Himself. See, it's His blood that He sacrificed on the cross. Not a bull, not a goat. It's His own sacrifice that is sacrificed. And because of that sacrifice, He brings a new covenant. Not the old covenant. A new covenant so that you and I would have access, entrance into God's presence. You see, the ancient nation of Israel did not have any ability to come and have a personal relationship with God. It had to be mediated through priests and high priests. You and I, in Christ Jesus, have direct access to God. You don't have to go through intermediary. You don't have to go through, saints or other mediaries. We have direct access. And that's the confidence that we have in Christ Jesus. And so, here, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, Jesus, by the new and living way that is open to us through the curtain. Which curtain? The curtain that separates the holy from the Holy of Holies, right? that is, through His flesh, that's a symbolism of His sacrifice, His personal sacrifice, and since we have a high priest over God's house. So this is the confidence that you and I have. In some traditions, people have to go to a confessional, right? They have to talk to a priest through this veil. You go into a box, a room, and you sit there, and you sometimes you see in the movies, right, that there's this confession, and you have to sort of be in front of a priest and confess your sins and so on and so forth, and then they, you know, give you absolution. You see, we don't have to go through a priest, a human priest. You and I can go to God directly. He is our Father. And because of what Christ has done on the cross, now God is there on the throne with Christ by His side, and you and I can come into this throne room personally, without fear, without condemnation, because of the work of Christ. And so when we think about who we are the children of God. Right? For those who believe in Him, we have given the right to become children of God. And so that's who we are. And so now we can approach God as a Father and not only as a sovereign King. He is a sovereign King, holy and just. And yet He's also our Heavenly Father. And so this is the confidence that you and I have to become children of God. I say, great, Pastor Tom, so what's the big deal? We've been talking about that for a while. What is the impact for you and for me? How does that help in persevering? I mean, is this something I just know? If I know it, it's good enough, right? No, the answer is no. If we look through this entire passage, what is happening here is that the author is reminding these Hebrews, these Christians who are of Hebrew descent, that they need to, as it says in verse 39, 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive this promise. Verse 39, and we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. What does it mean to have faith and preserve our souls? It means that there's an action, there's a partnership that we have with God. You see, this is what Jesus has done for us. This is the access that's available to us, the children of God. But that access needs to be, in some ways, needs to be used. Right, just like you know, during Christmas time, some of the ways in which we give Christmas presents is we give them. We go to Costco and we buy these Costco movie tickets, right? And so, in some ways, when we give those out to people, they have the right of access, right? And it's a gold ticket, so they're supposed to get into all these first run movies and things like that, right? You know, they have access, but that access is only hypothetical until they use it, redeem it, right? And so, sometimes my boys like put their tickets away and they find them like, a lot later, right? Because they forgot that they had this access. See? He says, we have access and now the action. What's actionable? How do we redeem these tickets? Let's look at these three injunctions. Three injunctions here. Drawing near, holding fast, and provoking one another. Okay? Those are the three imperatives, the three commands there. Verse 22. Let us draw near with true hearts and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I think, again, this is the imagery back to the temple, right? This idea of hearts being sprinkled clean and the idea of being washed with pure waters. I think there are implications for baptism there, but I think the primary illusion there is that in coming to God, we can be forgiven and we can find mercy. I think there's real parallel in Hebrews chapter 4. We looked at earlier, and I'll just read that passage for us so that we can get a sense of it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who is in every aspect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in to help in time of need. Very similar language as it is here. Chapter 4 talks about, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. So where are we drawing near? We're drawing near to God, and says it's a throne of grace, not a throne of judgment, but a throne of grace. And that grace comes only because of who Christ is. Otherwise, it is a throne of judgment. That's why the Old Testament system was filled with all of this sacrifice and things like that, right? To remind people that we could not come on our own. It took blood to get there, and it is only through the blood of Christ that it becomes a throne of grace. And so what does it mean that we can draw near with full confidence of faith to this throne of grace? I think what it means for us is that we are called in partnership to spend time coming before God. It is not just an insurance policy that we know that we're the children of God because of Christ. Sure, there's a definite implication, right? I mean, without Christ, there is only judgment. And that's why I think latter part of that verse, if you look at verses 26 to 31, that whole section, I think, is referring to people who are tempted to, who've heard and been enlightened by God, that deliberately disbelieve, who are apostate, who continue to reject faith in who Jesus is, that these are the ones, therefore, no longer have a sacrifice for sin, a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. All this language here. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by those who have trampled underfoot the Son of God, who have profaned the blood of the covenant, and who have outraged the Spirit of grace? For you know who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What is that whole section about? A reminder that without Christ, there is only judgment. Because we love and serve a holy and righteous God. And if there is no Christ, if there is no sacrifice in Christ, then all there is judgment. Fury, punishment. And so there's a warning here. There's a warning for those who continue to refuse. Those who refuse to believe, refuse to repent, And to be Christ followers, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. And so what happens is that as we recognize that you and I deserve only punishment, deserve only condemnation, and this fury, we recognize that only in Christ do we approach a throne of grace. Only in Christ. We have the throne of grace. That we might receive mercy. That we might receive grace. Now, some of us would say, Pastor Tom, I think you're messing with this passage a little. Because actually in verse 26 it says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, what does that mean? That means I can lose my salvation if I don't walk with Christ or something like that? What does that mean? I think there is a correlation. There's a correlation. For those who continue to refuse to believe in Jesus, refuse to repent, even though they've heard and understood, and in some ways understood the truth, that their lives will indeed reflect that reality. Right? What we see, I think, is there's a correlation between those who refuse to follow Jesus and ethical behavior. And if our ethical and moral behavior is such that we in some ways give evidence that we are not Christ followers, then this passage would be true of us. You see, true faith will issue in true transformation. If there is no transformation, then maybe there was never really true faith. And I think this passage sort of has that tension in it. Because later on it talks about how he believes that we have faith and we will persevere, right? So there's this tension. Those who have continued to walk in evil give evidence that maybe they don't have true faith. And what they deserve and what they will get is this. It's kind of scary, this part. But what it's not saying, I think, is those who are struggling with sin. I think sometimes we read this, when you first read it, it says, verse 26, and if we go on sinning deliberately, and we go, oh man, I still struggle in this area and that area and this area of life, and does that mean I'm gonna be under all this judgment in this passage? I don't think so. I don't think that's what it's focused on here. I think these are for those who are consciously rejecting God and walking away from Him and living a life that is consistent with that. They will receive appropriate punishment. But for those who are struggling, if you're still struggling with sin, if you're still desirous to follow God, if you're still, you know, mournful and repentant, then that is an indication that you're not in this category. But if you stop, you know, sincerely asking for forgiveness, if you stop struggling against sin, if you stop doing all these things, then I think there's, as it says later, we throw away our confidence and assurance. So drawing near to God, first and foremost, it means that we understand our place in God, right? Our relationship with God as sons and daughters. And as we draw near, we know that we're not of this type, verses 26 to 30, but we are those who are sons and daughters of His. And yet drawing near has a scary part, right? Henry Nouwen says in his book, The Way of the Heart, that as we draw near to God, some of the things that happen in our hearts are that normally we walk around with what he calls a facade, right? The face that we show all the rest of the world. It's our facade. And he says only when we spend time with God in solitude and being alone is this facade sort of taken down. And all of a sudden, the next stage is, he says, look, not only the face taken down, this facade taken down, all of a sudden we recognize the ugliness, right? And the brokenness, and the addictions, and all the things that we love instead of God, that becomes so obvious to us as we spend this extended time with God. But we need to sit there and understand that and begin to repent of that, and then fall upon the mercy of God in Christ, in order for us to recognize that in Christ, all the temple process, all the sacrifice is for that very brokenness. And then we receive, you see, experientially, forgiveness and mercy. But it is a process. It takes time. It doesn't just happen. And that's why sometimes we spend time in our prayer time together confessing. Because it takes time to recognize the selfishness that we have from within. Sometimes we need to go through that list, right, of the seven deadly sins and remind ourselves the ways in which, you know, we fall so far short, whether it's wrath, greed, sloth, pride, lust, envy, or gluttony. Or sometimes we need to come and recognize that in our own, you know, pursuit that we've been, you know, sucked up in the whole American, you know, pursuit of American pursuits. You know, one author called it money, sex, and power. Or others say that, you know, because many of us come from immigrant backgrounds, that we are so preoccupied, especially many of us who are Asian, we have that Asian American dream that we're so focused on, that we care so much about education and status and family and marriage and comfort. That's what we're so focused on, the materialism and the hedonism of our day. that we're so focused on that, sometimes we just need time to recognize, man, we're not seeking God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We're not loving others as Christ has loved us. As we come before God, as we draw near, it's a scary process sometimes. But in the end, it's a liberating one. And a joyful one if we sit long enough to receive forgiveness and mercy and love from God. Drawing near. See, Tozer has this sort of quote that he uses, and it's he calls it the soul's paradox of love. The soul's paradox of love. And he basically quotes a medieval saint, Saint Bernard, who writes this. So hear the tension of this paradox, that we at once recognize who we are as children of God and yet still desire to grow deeper in that relationship with God. Right? Secure in who we are and yet desirous to experience it more deeply. Here he writes, "We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountain, and thirst our souls for thee to fill." You see, we taste like bread, but we want a fuller experience. We drink, and yet we want so much more to be filled with God. You see, this is what it means to draw near. This is what it means for us to have this desire and this, you know, yearning for who God is. Piper, in his book, When I'm Not Desiring God, has some great quotes. And he says, you know, when we come to Christ, we have a conversion. And a conversion is that our appetites are made new. So we are God is doing this work in our lives to give us a deeper longing for who He is, His very presence, the joy of who He is. And He says, you know, the joy of delighting in God over the duties for God. Right? This joy of being in His presence, that we would experience Him more fully, that we would delight in Him more, that He would be our treasure. See, this is what it means to draw near, to begin to experience both that longing for and yearning for His very presence and His person. C.S. Lewis sort of contrasts that, right? C.S. Lewis says, hey, look, it's like the difference between appreciating the sunbeam, like this morning I was driving in and all of a sudden the sun came out. I was like, wow, thanks God for the sunbeam, right? I feel the warmth of my face. Thank you. And yet, the difference between saying thank you for that versus adoring God for the sun. You see? The source of that being. Sometimes we are way too satisfied simply to be thankful for the things of God versus the very person of God. And so when we draw near, we start with thanks, but then we can begin to adore Him for the person that He is. He is the sun. For our sunbeam. So as we think about that, what we can do is we can draw near. God invites us to draw near because we have this access to God. We no longer come as those who are fearful, no longer come as those who are going to be punished and condemned, but instead as sons and daughters, we draw near unto God. I love it when my boys enjoy my presence. When Jeremy came back from Shanghai this past, for break, it was great just to spend time with each other. He appreciates, of course, you know, the tickets that we bought him so he could go to Shanghai, the tuition that we paid so he could go there to study, all the things that he bought were our credit card. You know, he appreciates all those things. Yeah? But when he came back, he also appreciated us, to spend time with us, to draw near. And so some days he would just stay home to be with us and run errands with us. Some of us need to do that. Not just enjoy the good things that God has given to us, but to draw near to the person of God. The next injunction is holding fast. Holding fast. You see, the Hebrews were tempted to give up because life had become harder. You see, their faith was going to be, it was tested. And if you read again in verse 32, for instance, you can begin to see the kind of testing that they had endured in the past, verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, received Christ and experienced Him, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, and sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who so treated. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Wow. These are the kind of difficulties and hardships these folks were facing. And so no wonder they were being tempted to kind of give up and go back to the old way of doing things. They would have much less persecution, much less difficulty, much, you know, just kind of blend into the into the woodwork again and not be the source of public ridicule and public disgrace. You see, Eva and Bill are here, and they're going to share with us a little bit at the end of the service about their ministry in Hong Kong and how Hong Kong is changing, it sounds like, and some difficulties that now, as Hong Kong is being part of the Chinese government, you know, that things are changing under that regime, even in Hong Kong, because of the communism. And it's become increasingly difficult for some ministries and people, you know. I'm sure some people are wondering, hey, is this Christian thing worth it? Is following Christ worth it? This is what was going on to the Hebrews. And sometimes we in the States, we go, oh, but we don't have that issue. I think there are a couple of things that, you know, a couple images. You guys know about beach erosion? We talked about that once, right? NPR had a recent article about beach erosion. You know, one of the most famous beaches in the United States is in Hawaii, right? In Honolulu. It's called what? Waikiki Beach, right? Waikiki Beach is this beautiful beach. Everyone goes there. There are always postcards from Waikiki Beach. But Waikiki Beach has a huge erosion issue, okay? Every year, a certain feet of sand is washed back into the ocean and gets located somewhere else. And did you know that Waikiki Beach, the sand from Waikiki Beach, actually comes from California? They shipped tons and tons of sand from Manhattan Beach in Southern California, you know, L.A., to Waikiki Beach. And it happens for many decades. And now it's being shipped from other places. But for many decades, the sand in Waikiki was supplemented significantly by the sand in Waikiki Beach because of beach erosion. And most people didn't understand. So there's constant, like, gradual beach erosion. And then there's, like, huge beach erosion in storms. I think our lives, there's beach erosion and faith erosion. You see, in our day and age, you know, we live, even though we live in not a communist country, we live in the United States, but our country is clearly post-Christian. And certainly in this area, we live in a post-Christian area. My friend recently relocated from Belmont to Fresno, California. Fresno, sort of very conservative in the middle of the state of California. And he's like, wow. He's a pastor. He said, I didn't realize how anti-Christian Belmont was, because I've been here so long. Right? He says, when I walk around and tell people I'm a pastor, people are actually excited about that. Sincerely, like, happy. They may not be people, you know, Christians, but even non-Christians, you know, they would say, oh, that's wonderful. That's an exciting thing. He goes to the high, you know, his son's middle school, and all of a sudden plastered on the walls are these posters for the Christian Athletes Fellowship that's on the walls that meets at the school, you know, and help run by a teacher at the school. And it happens at the middle school, the high school, and even at the elementary school. And so they have active Christian teachers at the school, and it's welcomed in the school. They see it as an asset. You see? We live in a place that, boy, it's really scary if you say that you're a Christ follower. Right? you say it, and you say, oh, separation of church and state. Or you know, all these kind of things. And he's like, boy, we live, you know, in an area that we have to be much more, you know, I don't know what to call it. Careful, polite, whatever, but it is not nearly as friendly and open, right? And what does that do? I think that begins to erode some of our confidence in the gospel. It erodes our confidence in Christ and how important He is. And we have to be those who recognize that. And that means we have to, quote, unquote, supplement some of that erosion. Right? That means you and I need to be spending time with God, spending time with each other, you know, to counterbalance, you know, what happens. You know, if you only listen to certain radio stations and only watch certain media outlets and certain things, then you'll only get a certain perspective of life, right? So I've been listening to my app. I'm on app now. It's called K-Love. K-Love is a, you know, Christian radio station out of the Midwest. And I'm just really encouraged when I just listen to that, and there's a thing called the K-Love 30-Day Challenge. Okay? And you download this app, and you can say, the 30-Day Challenge is, what if you listen to Christian radio for 30 days only? How would that change the way you think about life? And say, oh, wow, how interesting. I mean, I haven't done the only part, but I've been listening every day. And it has really encouraged me and helped me to think that, oh, yeah, you know, there's another way to think about all these things in the world. And being reminded of God's love and His grace continually. That it's not about me. It's not about me working harder. It's not about all the status that I have. And it's not about, you know, doing all these things. But it's God working in the world that really helps lift my spirit and sort of prevent erosion, right, from happening gradually, unnoticed by me. So this erosion, that's why we need to hold fast. But there are also storms in life. So erosion happens and, you know, it's so gradual, sometimes you don't notice, but sometimes there are storms in life, hurricanes and all these terrible things that erode our faith tremendously, whether it's unanswered prayer, it's a health issue that you've been praying about, it's a relationship or lack thereof that you've been praying for, difficulty at work or unemployment, and sometimes those issues are so hard. Some people just walk away from God because God didn't answer their prayer the way they thought it should be answered. I love this song. Oh, that's blessing. Lori. We pray for blessings, we pray for peace. Comfort for family, protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your healing hand to ease our suffering. And all the while, you hear each spoken need, yet love us way too much to give us lesser things. Because what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? We pray for wisdom, your voice to hear. We cry in anger when we cannot feel you near. We doubt your goodness. We doubt your love, as if every promise of from your word is not enough. And all the while you hear each desperate plea and long that we have faith to believe. Because what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? But the trials of this life are your mercies in disguise. In the storms of life, we pray that God would relieve us, give us comfort and heal us. But what if it's the very thing that God is using to remind us of what's really, really important, of who He is and His call to be His child, to be His people? Yesterday, as Rob shared from the eulogy, shared of his mom and how she, you know, had a stroke and it left her paralyzed on half her body. And I'm sure those three little kids and husband prayed, and she prayed, and all everyone who knew her prayed that she would be healed, that she would be fully functional. But what if God, in his disguised mercies, allowed that to happen for greater purposes? Because as he shared, he talked about how even despite all of that, she was filled with joy. Despite all that, she was still able to parent them. Despite not being able to move in the ways that she had wanted to move, that she was still able to care for them and love them. Maybe not despite, but maybe because of. See, there's this great... my understanding is that in biology and, butterflies, you know, when they're in this, you know, caterpillar-like form, and they go into this cocoon, right? They do this for a while, and then it's time for them to kind of get themselves out of this cocoon, right? And it's a struggle. It's a struggle for hours and sometimes days for this little butterfly to get out of this cocoon thing, right? And so the temptation for those who are watching is to help, right? To help, so that you wouldn't want to cut it open or rip it open so that they could free faster, because sometimes it looks like they're like so exhausted they can't do anything. But what happens is that if we were to do that, we would prevent that butterfly from actually having the ability that for that very process is the process that in nature, God's wisdom in nature, is the very process for which those wings are being exercised. The blood is flowing into those wings in the very process of struggle. You see? So in that very process of emerging out of that cocoon is the very ability for them to fly. And if we were to ease that, if we were to tear that open, that butterfly, although they would have an easier time to come out, would not be able to fly. What if in Rob's mom's case, allowing that stroke to take its natural course and not have a miraculous healing was the very process God was using to allow her to become the kind of woman she had become. In your life, in my life, there's erosion and there are storms. We need to have adult faith, mature faith, to hold on, to counteract those erosive forces, and to hold on when the difficulties of life tempt us to let go. That we would know that the, as it says here, that they are God's mercies in disguise. Finally, we have an opportunity to... God invites us not only to draw near unto Him and experience Him personally, not only to hold on tightly in the times of difficulty and erosion, but also to spur each other on to love and good deed. Verse 24. Let us consider how to spur one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, in this invitation, it is the invitation to communal faith. It is the invitation that you and I have to be a part of what God is doing together and collectively in family together. You see, I love, you know, you recently, Jeremy missed my number two son, he was in Shanghai, so he missed the World Series, right? So I bought the World Series DVD for him. It's called Band of Brothers. And so the whole focus of that Band of Brothers video was that the Red Sox were these, you know, they traded away, you know, from last place last year to first place. And what happens is that they traded all these big name players who tended to be sort of iconic, individualistic superstars. And they traded them away and they got all these sort of bit players, you know, guys who love baseball, who just did the baseball thing, and in and out, every day they were just kind of these baseball, they call them dogs, right? You know, baseball guys, and talked about how they became a team, and how they, you know, all grew beards. Grew beards as a sort of symbol of their unity together, and all the postings and all that, those kind of things, because they became a real team that really had this united, you know, purpose together. And they cared about each other. And then there's one scene where Big Poppy, you know, Ortiz is exhorting the team, you know, to really focus during the American League series there. And so this whole thing about being a team together, that they don't win except if they're doing it by team. That's baseball. Life and faith is so much more than that. So much more that we need to recognize and live out how we can spur. This verb here, how we can provoke. It's sort of like it comes from the word that has this sharp idea. So it's like the spurs on a cowboy's boots, you know, spurring and hitting the horse. Spurring, provoking, motivating, right? Stimulating, provoking one another to love and to good works. You know, I love hanging out. You know, I'm a hanging out kind of guy. I'm an ENFP, so social is my thing. And so I love just hanging out, talking about this and that. And so I always get excited about, you know, I get excited about new gadgets. So you have the newest phone, I'm excited about that. You get a new car, I'm excited about that. And the smell, you know, new car smell. You know, I'm excited about, you know, all these kind of things. And we talk about all these things, talk about sports, talk about kids' sports, and do all these things. I just get excited about all these kind of things. And as Asian American, we talk about schools, we talk about, you know, your job and all those kind of great things. And it's wonderful that we have opportunity to hang out and do all these things. But sometimes I think we are stimulating each other in all the wrong ways. I don't do it purposefully, but I think that sometimes I like, oh, that's a cool new phone. Oh, that's a cool new car. Oh, that's a cool, you know, all that game, da-da-da-da-da-da. The stuff that we talk about and get excited about, I think sometimes I inadvertently am stimulating all the wrong kind of motivations, right? Oh, that was a cool, you know, lavish vacation. It was, oh man, dude, oh yeah. Because of most of my conversations about that stuff. Then what about the stuff of God? Seeking Him and His kingdom. When was the last time we had conversations about being so excited about what God revealed to us in Scripture this morning? When was the last time we had a great conversation about this, you know, this desire and hope that we have to support missionaries and to visit them and to do all these wonderful things with them and say, wow, let's do that. Stimulating one another to love and good deed. Some were tempted to stop meeting together, and I'm so excited that you know, we've had small groups, you know, at BCEC for, it seems like, you know, since we started, and that small groups are meeting in homes, and that's wonderful, and that we are starting these men's and women's groups that are starting up, and now this is a men's group on Wednesday night that everyone's invited to come, if you're a man, of course, and we're doing Vintage Jesus, and talk to John about that. You know, it's so exciting to be a part of those kind of things. But it's scary, you know, if we, even in those groups, if we don't, you know, are careful, sometimes, you know, our prayer groups and kind of become sort of just like, oh, you talk about the latest thing that's going on. And we need to continue to desire to spur each other on to love and good deed in Christ. There are no lone rangers, right? There's no, and they used to say there's no I in team. Are we walking by faith together? Those who we hang out with. I recently had to give someone asked me for a recommendation, and they said, who are the people that this individual hangs out most with? And I thought that was an interesting question. Because they recognize that the people that you associate with the most, you will tend to adopt their values. You will tend to get their perspective. You will tend to get excited about the things that they get excited about. And the question is, as we associate with each other,
Are we associating with people who love Jesus, who seek Him and His kingdom? Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. It is easier to stay home and to watch football all day long. I can watch Thursday night football, Friday night football in high school, Saturday football at college all day long, Sunday football and Monday football in the fall. Holy cow, on my HDTV, I can do that. Holy cow, I can play LOL all day long, right? League of Legends. I can do that. I can't do that. My son could do that. Right? All day long. Or be on Twitter, Facebook, all day long. Or I could be at work all day long because there's always more demand. But will we spur each other on and meet together? Join a small group and commit to it. Commit to spurring each other on to love and good deed. I love Andy's group. Continues to do the Our Daily Bread. I'm sorry, Andy, I'm going to call you out. These guys text each other after they read and have their devotions about what God has spoken to them. I was like, wow, now that's, okay, in that case, that's good texting. Or posting on Facebook what God has been doing. But face to face and being it with each other. I need to end. You kind of get the sense, right? The sense is that in this passage, these folks were tempted to give up. They were tempted to give up because they stopped drawing near to God. They were tempted to give up because they stopped holding fast in their confidence of who Christ is and what He's done for them, and stopped meeting together. And what it says at the end of the passage, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Will we be those in a year from now and at the end of our life, those who are, who have fought the good fight, finished the race, and kept the faith? I'm going to close and then ask Eva and Bill to come and share what God has been doing in their life. God, we come and we ask that You would help us. We see that there's erosion of faith in our lives and so many of us, and pray that You'd help us, oh God, wherever we need Your Spirit to touch us. We ask that You'd grant us faith to follow and to obey. Help us, we pray. Whether we need to draw near, whether we need to hold fast or commit to spurring each other on, help us, we pray, in this 2014 to persevere because of Your great love for us in Christ Jesus and Your Spirit that works in us. We lift up ourselves and each other before You. In 2014, we want to be accounted as those who are found faithful and persevering. In Christ we pray. Amen.